as we consider this text together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus, who is the bread of life. We acknowledge our need and dependence upon you to help us to understand what these words mean. Have mercy on us, Heavenly Father, we pray, and grant that we would understand. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, there's so much in this passage that could be said. It's very, very packed and very, very deep. And it's one of those passages that's really struck me this week as I've looked at it and studied it this last week, that is so shocking what Jesus says here, that as you read it, I hope you realize how unbelievably strong his language is, how shocking what he says actually is. To say to people that I came down from heaven, that's a huge thing. That initially they're like, what the heck is he talking about? I came down from heaven. And then to say that you will live because of eating my flesh and drinking my blood is bizarre. And I will raise them up at the last day. These are, especially to Jews who had the Old Testament says a lot about not eating, drinking blood. It must be poured out. You must not drink blood. And then Jesus comes and says, in a synagogue, unless you drink my blood, you have no life. Now this guy, Jesus, is either a total lunatic who we should all immediately forget. Okay, you cannot have it any other way. He is either mad, insane, and ridiculous. That's one option. And there is only one more option. You either say, as C.S. Lewis famously said, that Jesus is a nutter, a vile, heinous nutter, who should be forgotten now and never remembered. Or, as he says he is, four times in the passage, verse 26, I tell you the truth. Verse 32, I tell you the truth. Verse 47, I tell you the truth. Verse 53, I tell you the truth. Jesus is either telling the truth or he is a psychopath. That's it. Those are your options. He's either telling you the truth and telling me the truth, or he is a nutter. Those are the options, as C.S. Lewis famously put it. He said this, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who said he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Liar, lunatic, or Lord is what C.S. Lewis famously said. So let's look at the passage together, because Jesus really, really teaches some deep stuff here. Really deep. In fact, that is my first point, because we need to understand, what does he mean by this drinking the blood and eating the flesh? We've got to get that right. What is he talking about? If he's telling us the truth, what does he mean? Well, the first thing we must learn is that Jesus is describing heavenly realities, okay? Spiritual or heavenly realities. He says it specifically in the verse that we didn't read, but it's about the same topic, verse 63. Please look down with me, because we are going to have to do a deep study. And if you're not looking at the verses that I call out, you will not follow me. I don't think it's possible to. It's so intense what Jesus says here. Verse 63, he's talking about what he's just said, because loads of people leave him, by the way. They hear this teaching, they go, this guy has lost it. He is a nutter. they agree with the liar or the lunatic option and they leave him. And so he's explaining it at this point, and he says, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." So we must understand that what he's saying here is spiritual reality, heavenly reality. Remember that this is the third story we've looked at as we've gone along, and very similar things happen in all three stories. Nicodemus comes to see him, and he says, "You've got to be born again." And Nicodemus doesn't understand he's talking about heavenly realities, and so he goes, "How can I climb in my mother's womb and be born again?" And Jesus says, "I'm talking about spiritual reality. You have to be born of the Spirit." Same thing happens with the woman at the well. I give living water, he says. And she thinks he's talking about water from the well. So both Nicodemus and the woman at the well think Jesus is talking about earthly realities, and he points out, "I'm talking about heavenly realities." Same here. They think he's talking about earthly things, so they're actually thinking of eating him with their mouth and digesting him in his stomach. But Jesus isn't speaking about earthly realities. He's speaking about spiritual, heavenly realities. And as I say, he said that specifically in verse 63. By the way, this is also why Jesus inserts in verse 44. Just look at verse 44, a very, very important verse. "No one," stop grumbling, he says just before it, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And he says the same thing in verse 65. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." What Jesus is saying is you cannot understand what I'm talking about unless God intervenes, because it's a heavenly reality. You've got no chance of understanding this on your own. You'll always just think I'm talking about climbing in your mother's womb or well out of a water or actually eating with your mouth. Heavenly realities need the Father if they are to be understood. You can't understand the things of Jesus without the intervention of God. What Jesus is doing is he's using the things of earth, things that we understand, things that we see in everyday life, and using them to teach about heavenly things. So he uses birth, or he uses water, and here he uses bread. He uses earthly things to try and explain heavenly realities so that we'll understand the things that we do all the time, the things that we see as we go through our lives. Jesus takes them and says, this can teach you about heavenly reality, but actually to understand it, you need the Father to open your eyes to it. Now, it's interesting, though, that we actually do use the process of eating in a metaphorical way. We do that anyway, actually. So I might say, football is my food and drink. Or I might say, in an affectionate way to my children, I'm going to eat you with chips. You know, you actually, I'm so in love with you, I'll ingest you into myself. Or I might say, I drank his words like water. Or we feasted like kings at the opera last night. So we use this, we do this sort of thing anyway. Jesus is using the language of earth to teach us about the realities of heaven. But he is not saying Christians are cannibals, of course. What he's saying is, I'm telling you about spiritual heavenly realities that the Father must draw you if you are to understand. Now let me just say a few words of application about this first point, okay? And how long have I got? Not too long. Okay, firstly, let's remember that in terms of fruit, in terms of our ministries as Christians, in terms of what we're wanting to achieve, what we want is heavenly fruit, not earthly fruit. It's nothing worse when the church starts thinking about the gospel and success in earthly terms. Like, I just want loads of people sitting in my church on a Sunday morning or something. I just want to be able to feel like I'm successful as a church. But that doesn't tell you anything about heavenly fruit. What we want is lives changed for the glory of the Father through Jesus in the power of the Spirit. That's the fruit we're after. That's the fruit Jesus was after. And he knew that he couldn't get that fruit unless the Father was working to draw people. We must never dumb down the gospel in order to get people in. That is a massive error that the church in the West is making, in my view, at the moment. We, in fact, should be doing the opposite. We need to be as deep and as clear with the gospel as we can be. We shouldn't be deliberately offensive. We mustn't lack grace or show hostility. We mustn't put barriers in people's way. Paul talks about becoming all things to all men, and there is another side to this coin, which we can't consider too much at this moment. There is a way the church can be, you know, put stumbling blocks in people's way, and we mustn't do that. We must get rid of them. But we must never say, I know what we'll do. We'll make Christianity really insipid, because that will get non-Christians in. Well, that isn't what Jesus did. If Jesus was into that kind of thing, he would never have gone into a synagogue and started talking about drinking blood. Jesus, why not tone it down a little bit, you know? Why not just make it a bit more appealing, you know, appease people? Don't use such language. And look, now look what you've done. They've all just left you. We learn at the end of the chapter, they all start deserting him. Why did Jesus behave like that? Because he wanted heavenly fruit. And he knew that his job was to be faithful with the truth and leave it to the Father, ultimately. And that's what we must do too. You know, let everything else go. Whatever it might be. Let this building go. Let all the musical instruments go. But one thing that must never go is the gospel of Jesus. That's what we're interested in building people's lives for eternity. The salvation of souls, heavenly fruit, not earthly fruit. Now, of course, it doesn't mean we should not celebrate when lots of people come to church. That is a good thing. We shouldn't be opposed to that. We should want people to come in. And like I say, we should get rid of any barriers that might be getting in their way. But never at the expense of the gospel. We must hold forth the gospel clearly and deeply, trusting that the Father will do his work of drawing people to Jesus and opening their eyes. We are into spiritual and heavenly realities. We are after heavenly fruit. So that's point one. Point two, Jesus is describing faith, not cannibalism. Okay? This passage is a passage that's all about faith. It's not about physically eating the body of Jesus or anything like that. Now, I'm going to try and show you that that's the case. In fact, he says so very clearly. Verse 29, what does Jesus say? They ask him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Verse 29. And the passage is clearly about faith. In fact, the word faith or belief is used 9 times. It couldn't be more obvious that this passage is about faith. Okay, so verse 29, as I say, the work of God is to believe in him who the Father has sent, believe in Jesus. Verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Again, about faith. Verse 47, the same thing. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. That word believe is used 9 times in the passage. It is a passage about faith. Okay, believing in Jesus. And all the language that Jesus uses about eating and drinking is trying to explain what faith actually is, what real faith looks like. It's using images and pictures to describe what real Christian faith is. But it's not saying we are cannibals. When Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, he is giving us a picture of faith. He is not describing cannibalism. And he uses actually 3 images very quickly of faith. The first one is in verse 35. I am the bread of life, he who comes to me. So faith is coming to Jesus. So it's like physically coming to him almost, you know, come to Jesus. That's the first image of faith, coming to him. The second one is a little bit later in the passage, and they're getting more intense as he goes through. So coming to Jesus is, you know, quite, you know, nice. And the next one is in verse 40, and it's looking to Jesus. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him. So the second image is looking to Jesus. Coming to Jesus maybe is using your feet. Looking to him is using your eyes. But these are pictures of what faith looks like. And then the final one is the most graphic, and that is eating and drinking. That is really intense, isn't it? I ingesting, bringing him right inside me. I don't just come to him, I don't just look to him, but I bring Christ into me. Eating and drinking. But please note again, Christians are not cannibals, nor do they advocate cannibalism or drinking blood. But these are pictures of faith, what faith is. And that is actually very clear. If you look at the contrast between verse 54, look down at verse 54 with me, and then we're going to look back at verse 40. So just find both of those verses, 54 and 40, and you'll see that the verses are extremely similar with a couple of differences. So verse 54, Jesus says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now look at verse 40. "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So in one, it's looking and believing. In the other, it's eating and drinking. In other words, they refer to the same thing. When Jesus says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," he means, have faith in me. That's what it means to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Incidentally, it's not actually talking about communion in its first instance either. I mean, it would be weird for Jesus to walk into a synagogue that had never heard of communion and start talking about it. Even the disciples haven't heard of communion at that point. So this is not the place where Jesus decided to reveal communion to people. He did that at the Last Supper. Of course, communion is an application of this truth, but the bigger truth is faith in Jesus. That's what he's really getting at. Communion is one of the applications of that. Okay, let me just apply before we move on to the second point. So our third point is Jesus describing faith. What does faith look like? But I hope that you can see that by saying faith is coming to Jesus, looking to him and eating and drinking him, Jesus is like, there is no such thing in the Bible as half-hearted faith, half-hearted response to Jesus. In fact, if Jesus says, "If you have faith in me, your hunger is got rid of and your thirst is quenched." That's what he actually says. "The one who believes in me will not hunger and will not thirst." If you've really met Jesus, if you really have faith in him, you actually have faith, you know that you've found him. You've found it now. "I finally found what I'm looking for." If you're still saying, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for," like the U2 song says, then you haven't actually got faith in Jesus. Because once you meet him, you know this is it now. My hunger is gone, my thirst is quenched. I've found the one. The one who can satisfy. Faith is love for Jesus, trust in him, belief in him, that only he can save, rescue, and give me life. Now let me just say something challenging. These people in the synagogue are following Jesus, and by the end of the passage, they are deserting him. Because why are they there? Why are they actually in? Why do they want to follow Jesus? Well, he tells them why. This is just coming after the feeding of the 5,000. That's important background information. He's just done that miracle of feeding 5,000 people with bread and fish. And he says to them, verse 26, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." You see, there is such a thing as sham faith. It's not real faith. It's a sham. It's believing that Jesus might give me stuff I want. So I don't actually trust in him. It's not him that I trust in and ingest and come to. It's the stuff that I want that I think he might give to me. Now, there is a lot, I'm afraid, of Christianity around like that. Religious faith. Do the right thing, come to church on the right occasions, do the right prayers, do the right reading, the right book, all that sort of stuff. And then he is obliged to give me what I really want, which is a happy life, a home, a promotion at work. But that is not real faith. And Jesus was not interested in that. What he wanted was real faith. People who love him. People who say, in Jesus I have found what I was looking for. He alone can give me life. That is faith. So, point one, Jesus is describing heavenly realities. Point two, he is describing faith, not cannibalism. And finally, Jesus shows us that he alone can give life, eternal life. Just think about what people seek. All of us are seeking for life. There isn't anybody in the world who is not pursuing life. What is life all about? What is the meaning of life? That's the ultimate question. Everyone's got that one on their lips. What does life mean? How do I find it? And everyone is pursuing that. Everyone is. And people will look for it in all kinds of places. If I can just get the right job. I remember when I was at university, and it was my last year at university, and all these massive companies came to present to us, to encourage us to apply to their company for work. And I just remember sitting there, and it was just like they came with all their stuff and their goodie bags and their wonderful presentation. What was it that was in everyone's heart? Oh, if I could just get that job, I'd have life. If I could just get that house, if I could just get that car, if I could just get that girlfriend, if I could just look this way, if I could just wear the right clothes, if I could just, I'd have life. Maybe if I, you know, get a season ticket at Old Trafford and watch Man United, the excitement will be so great every week that I'll finally have life. Maybe this TV program will give it to me. Maybe this book. Maybe if I go to the bookshop and I find the right author and I just read everything they've ever written, I'll have life. We're all pursuing it. Where do you think it's found? What do you think is the meaning of life? Where do you think the bread of life is? If I can just have that loaf of bread, whatever it might be, the house, the car, the career, the person, then I'll have life. Or what's your confidence in death? What do people tell themselves? Maybe I should freeze my body because the progress of humanity will be such that in a few years' time they'll be able to sort me out. What's people's confidence in death? That's an even bigger question, isn't it? It's one we don't think about enough, but it's even bigger than the question of how can I find life for the 80 years I've got. What will happen to me when I die? And most people don't even consider it. But Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. They will never thirst. In fact, Jesus specifically is talking about the cross. Verses 53 to 58, where he gets most graphic about his blood and eating his flesh. The reason he's doing that is because at that point he's talking about giving his life for the world. You know, my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. I will give my flesh for the world. He's talking about when he dies on the cross. What he means is there is no way of getting through death without trusting in his death. There is no way of escaping death and finding eternal life forevermore outside of me, outside of my death on the cross. That's what he's saying. And four times he says, I will raise him or her on the last day. Verse 9. Actually, can it be 9? Can't be 9, surely, because that's too early. But verse 40 we'll go to. I must have written something down wrong there. Verse 40, I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44, I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 54, I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is saying, trusting in him, trusting in his death, means that I will be safe even in my own death. He will raise me up. It won't be the end. I will go into the grave, or I will go into the flames in this crematorium, but Jesus won't leave me there. He'll come and get me. He's given his life for me on the cross. so that through death I know I can be safe. And you can know that too. Can I say another word of application? We should see all our answers for life and death in Jesus. Now this, I think, you know, if we've really got it, that he's the bread of life, if we really have understood that truth, then we must see that Jesus has the answer to my deepest needs. Why is it that the church so often, when we've got issues in our lives, we'd rather listen to the voice of Sigmund Freud or Carl Jung or some other psychotherapist? Well, they'll sort me out. Jesus alone has the answer. That doesn't mean that the world, you know, we ignore things in the world. I'm not saying that. But ultimately, Jesus is the answer. What I need to find life in all my issues is someone to give me Jesus. Give me his word. Pray for me. Point me to him. Take everyone else and give me Jesus, because only he can give life. He is the bread of life. And the church must always hold out Jesus. There is nothing more ugly than a Christian ministry which turns away from holding out Christ and goes into social justice or something like that. What we're all about is social justice, or just feeding people, feeding the poor. Nothing wrong with those ideas. I'm not saying we should not do that. But if we forget that the ultimate thing people need is Jesus, he's the bread of life, then we become exceedingly ugly. It's horrible when Christians do that. We must hold out Jesus. Otherwise, we are show we haven't understood the gospel. We must say Jesus is the answer. Whilst we care about social justice, whilst we care about feeding the poor, those are good things to care about. But all along the way, what we really want, ultimately, is that people will come to find life in Jesus. So let me conclude. Jesus gives us amazingly strong teaching here. Incredibly graphic language that even has the effect of turning people away from him. Why do this? Why not use more appeasing and less strong graphic language? Because Jesus is interested in making disciples who have faith, not followers who want their stomachs filled. That's why. Jesus' interest is in making disciples who have faith, not followers who want their stomachs filled. Let me just say a word. If you're here and this is all very, very confusing to you, it may well be that there are people here who just don't get what I'm on about, really. Our prayer is that we'll explain these things in a way that's really helpful. That's one of the reasons we're running the identity course on a Thursday night. And we also have on the table at the back there some literature, a booklet called Why Jesus, which explains these things a little bit more deeply. Do grab one for free and take it away with you. There's also a gospel there, a gospel of Luke that you can take away. Or you could go for prayer after the service. In the chapel there will be a team of people who would be very happy to pray for you if you would like to understand these things more deeply. And I will pray now as I conclude. Lord, we give you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, who has given his life, his flesh, his blood on the cross, that by faith in him we may have eternal life. So help us, Lord, to understand these things. No one can come to Jesus unless you draw them, Father. So we ask that you would do your work of opening hearts and minds to see who Jesus really is. We pray in his name. Amen.